Sermon text, Matthew 7. We finished the chapter we started last week. Matthew 7, found on page 812 in the Pew Bible, verses 13 through 29. It says, the infallible Word of God. Please give it your full attention. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Thus far the reading of God's Word. And this concludes the Sermon on the Mount. A sermon the likes of will never be preached again. And in this sermon, Jesus has taught his followers. He has rebuked them. He has trained them in righteousness. And he has called on them to make a choice. Don't be scared, Presbyterians. Choice is a biblical word. The Arminians don't have the choice market cornered. More importantly, throughout all of Scripture, we are called upon to make choices. Not choices against our wills, not choices as the product of a manipulated church service that started in the 1800s and even continues today, but a real choice between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the world. A choice between the evil culture and the righteous counterculture. A choice between heaven or hell. A choice between Jesus or your idol. More specifically, this morning, we will choose between the narrow gate and the wide gate, between false prophets and true prophets, and between basing our lives on the Word of God or living our lives upon the fleeting nothingness of idolatry. So do not leave this day without choosing. Do not put these options on the shelf to be considered later, to be considered upon your deathbed. Because who knows when Christ will return? There's an urgency to choosing Jesus. And there's an urgency in sermons, as there is in all sermons. The Sermon on the Mount and this sermon this very morning. Sermons make a difference. They're not meant to be forgotten. They're meant to be thought through, chewed upon. They're meant to be life-changing. So my prayer this week has been that all hearing my voice will know the importance and the urgency of choosing Jesus. Christ. So the first choice we make, verses 13 and 14, between the narrow gate and the wide gate. The wide gate is easy. The path is wide. It's fashionable to be with the majority. The people seem happy, as if they don't know that their end will be destruction. And of course, people pass through the wide gate for various reasons. Some are hardened atheists. Some simply hate the church and hate Christ. Most simply pay no mind to their eternal state. They're walking along the wide path with their friends, assuming they're good people. They're not murderers, after all. But choosing the narrow gate is difficult. You don't get to go with the crowd. Those on the wide path look over at you and they laugh. It looks so boring and drab from the outside to be on the narrow path. Those on the narrow path are going through trials and tribulations. Just come to the wide path, they say. Don't you want to be liked? Don't you want the best clothes, the most money, hundreds of friends? Seeming happiness? You ever thought like that? That you've wasted your time pursuing holiness? Much like Asaph in Psalm 73. He notes those things. He sees those on the wide path. They're good looking. He sees that they don't go through difficulties like he is. He sees that they are wealthy. But then remember what Asaph does see? He sees their end. Just as Jesus says, this path leads to destruction. But the narrow path leads to life. So if you want life, in the end, you must go through the narrow gate. And it's narrow. There's no room for your pride to fit through the narrow gate. No room for arrogance. No room for your good works. No room for your self-esteem. God esteem can fit through the narrow gate. Boasting in Christ fits through the narrow gate. The works of Christ fit through. So don't be discouraged, congregation of Christ, when you're not popular, when you find that the majority don't agree with you, and they make fun of you for the sake of Christ. Remember, your allegiance is to your Savior. A Savior who has been there. A Savior who has been mocked and spat upon and called names and crucified by those on the wide path. So that sounds a little discouraging. But the narrow path is not all that bad. One, we know it's the path of life. Eternal life is the end of the narrow path. And secondly, those on the narrow path have a hope and a comfort in the midst of difficulty that those on the wide path do not have. The narrow path is a lot like the Time Lord's TARDIS. I confess I've never watched Doctor Who, so we'll see if I can do this. But I believe in the show there is the TARDIS, and it's an old English police box that from the outside is very dull and shabby looking. It looks very cramped if you try to put a bunch of people in there. But the paradoxical nature of the TARDIS is that once you enter it, you find it spacious. And it's comfortable. It's even exciting. The narrow path is very similar. From the outside, the narrow path looks like no fun. It looks dull and shabby. Those on the wide path look at you this morning and say, that's a boring worship service. You could be on a boat in Lake Louisville or at brunch or just sleeping in. But you who have entered the narrow path know that there is joy and that it is exciting and that it's not at all what it looks like to the outsiders. So the paradoxical nature of the narrow path is much like that of the TARDIS. Those who experience it from the inside know of its greatness. So then what will you choose? If you're on the wide path, you may always come and enter the narrow gate. As you trust in Jesus to save you from your sins. The wide path leads to destruction, and all that wide path fun that people have is only done to numb a conscience that knows God exists and knows that that person needs God. So will you choose the narrow path so your conscience may be at rest and that you may find eternal life? Our second choice we make is whom we follow. False prophets or true prophets. We might say false teachers or true teachers. And right away we must note that biblically prophets were both foretellers and forthtellers. Yes, they foretold and predicted the future, but that's only a minuscule portion of what a prophet would do. Mainly they were forthtellers. They would give God's word to his people. They were like preachers. But they would receive new revelation, unlike preachers today, who have the completed revelation of God. So these prophets would forth tell mainly. So do you think you can recognize a false teacher? Jesus gives us signs to look for in a false teacher. He says that their attitude towards God's people is something we want to inspect. And we want to inspect the fruit of their teaching. That's important to know so that you're not deceived by these men and these women that do teach falsely. So to be forewarned is to be forearmed. So one sign is to check his attitude toward the people of God. Now last week we looked at hypocrites, especially those hypocrites that are unbelievers. We see that they are goats in sheep's clothing. And they're dangerous to the church. But a false teacher is not a goat in sheep's clothing. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Far more dangerous to the flock that is Christ's people. He is not like the good shepherd. Remember, Jesus says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The false teacher has the sheep lay down his life for them. He is ravenous, feeding upon them. Consider John's third letter. He writes in verse 9, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. In other words, the false teacher Diotrephes was not welcoming Christians. In fact, he was keeping Christians away from the church, and any believers that were welcoming those Christians, he kicked them out, feeding upon the followers of Christ. Today, perhaps the best example is the wealthy false teachers that will take every cent they can get from their poor, desperate followers, devouring people's bank accounts, and they don't care. Using the church and feeding upon them shows one to be a false teacher. Another sign of a false teacher is the fruit of their teaching. You examine the fruit of a teacher's teaching. It can't be hid that well. Right on a tree, you see the fruit. And, you know, in the tree setting, you don't have to be a dendrologist or an arborist to recognize fruit. You don't have to be an expert in theology to recognize fruit. Right? If you tell me you have an apple tree in your backyard and I examine the fruit, but it's yellow and round, and I say, that's a lemon, you have a lemon tree. It's very easy. The fruit is clear right there before you. So examine a false teacher's fruit. Examine the fruit of their character. Are they physically or verbally abusive? Are they flirtatious? Are they arrogant or narcissistic? Examine the fruit of their teaching. Do they have an orthodox view of the Trinity? An orthodox view of Christ? And of salvation? Could they affirm the Apostles' Creed without equivocation? And examine the fruit in the lives of not only them, but their followers as well. Is there a sense of piety, of humility, of charity, and holiness, and love? Or is there pride and worldliness, contentiousness, unjust actions, and being uncharitable? Another sign to look for is a false teacher's deceptiveness. Many, if not all, false teachers seem to have some false gifts used to fool the sheep. One might have a nice smile to go along with nice words to build you up and assure you that you're a good person. You're going to go to heaven. I've had false teachers offer me long life to see my grandchildren grow up if I would only convert. Others use gifts, or they try to use a gift of employing tricks of the eye or deceptive schemes behind the scenes to make it look like they're performing miracles. And we even see this kind of stuff in Scripture. Balaam and Saul exercised, or at least appeared to exercise, some biblical gifts. But what was the fruit in Balaam and Saul's lives? Now, Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. And Jesus gives under-shepherds for his flock, elders, to tend to the church. Now, would a shepherd, upon seeing a wolf, keep his mouth shut? Or would a shepherd, upon seeing a wolf, say, "There's a wolf! Sheep, get away! He will devour you!" In fact, in Scripture, Paul and John publicly recognize and denounce false teachers like Alexander and Hymenaeus and Diotrephes. These men were dangerous. They were baring their teeth to devour God's people. I'm unsure why, other than the unspoken commandment, the 11th commandment, "Thou shalt be nice," I'm unsure why nobody ever talks about names, why it's wrong to dishonor a man who opposes God and seeks the destruction of the church. For example, can't we say Pope Francis is a false teacher? And the principle is, teachers who deny that Scripture alone teaches salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, are wolves. Much like Mormon teachers that teach there are many gods and God the Father is a human being, when John 4:24 clearly says God is a spirit. Those men are wolves. Or Jehovah's Witnesses that teach that Jesus is a created being and not God. Wolves. In fact, really, we should be careful to rub shoulders with such false teachers. It's very difficult to run through a thorn field and not get pricked. In fact, those that are prosperity gospel teachers are false teachers. Men and women that speak blasphemies against God. Mainly that God wants you to be rich, wealthy, healthy, and that's always God's will for your life. All you need is faith, they say, positive speech, and donations to their organization. Right? Men like Robert Tilton and Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, they will not only leave you financially impoverished, they will destroy your soul. One last group, the very reason the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, exists, those of the theological liberal type, right? Not political liberals, theological liberals. Right? There was a time in Presbyterian history when we would send missionaries to not only administer physical aid to help people, right? Bandage up a knee, but we would also give them the gospel while we did it. But then this liberalism and this social gospel came along that taught us that the spiritual was unnecessary. Just bandage the knee. Why? Because people were coming to the conclusion that the Bible is not the Word of God, that Jesus didn't physically resurrect, and that Jesus' death doesn't actually atone for sin. So beware, men like Bishop John Shelby Spong and Brian McLaren and Rob Bell, teaching these things. They are wolves to be on the lookout for. But beloved, do you really want to know your best safeguard against false teachers? Know the Scriptures. Know your Bibles. You won't be fooled if you're a student of the Word. And secondarily, know your theology, your doctrine. Read through the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Catechisms. They will equip you on biblical doctrine. In fact, come next week as we start Back to Basics and we go over the Westminster Shorter Catechism in a short class right after the service. I've heard testimonies from adults who learned the catechism as children, and when they went off into the real world and they would encounter false teaching, and maybe they couldn't argue against it, but they knew their catechism. And they would say, there's something not quite right about what that person's saying. Well, that is good encouragement for all of us to know the catechism and to learn the confession of faith. So again, Jesus gives us a choice to follow false prophets or true, false teachers or true teachers. And how will we know if they're false? We know the Word of God, so that when you examine the fruits, you will know whether it is of righteousness or of wickedness. Our last choice is to examine our relationship to our Lord. Will we be those who merely pay lip service, or those who actually do God's will? Will we be those who merely hear God's word, or the one who hears it and does what it says? Jesus gives two examples. The first is that of unbelievers begging to get into heaven on judgment day, but they never really acted on their supposed beliefs. We have an example here of faith without works, which is dead. They think they're doing good works, and yet they deceive in their prophesying and in their casting out of demons. You can see Benny Hinn pleading his case, "Lord, Lord, didn't I hit people with my jacket in your name?" Todd Bentley, you can't make this stuff up. He headbutts people to heal them. Right? "Lord, Lord, didn't I headbutt people in your name?" No doubt that will be the case, unless these men repent of their false teaching, which of course we ought to pray for, their repentance. And this is not just about false teachers, though. Jesus is also talking about false disciples, and this is a rampant problem in Texas, in the South. I'm talking about nominal Christianity or folk Christianity. The person who professes with their lips that they love Jesus. Maybe they volunteer at a nonprofit, but they never read their Bibles. They never pray. They never worship. They never do a godly work. Right? They will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not volunteer at the soup kitchen? Did we not mentor high schoolers? Did we not give money to the homeless and the Salvation Army?" And Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." What terrifying words. What an awful thing to hear on Judgment Day. That Jesus never knew you. Depart from him. How can that be avoided? Repent of your sins. Believe in Christ crucified for you. Humble yourself before God and worship him. Begin to build your house upon the foundation that are the words of Jesus and not the words of the culture. Right? That's where Jesus turns next in this sermon to the two men building houses. One does so upon the foundation of Christ's teachings, the other on idolatry, on the sand. Both houses look quite similar on the surface. Perhaps both of these men attend worship services. Both have been baptized. Both participate in the life of the church. Yet there's something underneath that's quite different between these two men. One of them might leave these doors and go on to do good works and build his house upon the words of Christ. Another might leave and consciously or unconsciously think, "Phew, don't have to do that again for another week." So the houses might look similar on the outside. But the wise man builds his house knowing that the rain will come, the floods will come, the wind will blow. We might even say that this is the judgment storm of God coming. And the wise man prepares for it. He will not fall because he builds his house on the foundation of Jesus. But the foolish man, who looked good on the outside, but his foundation was sand and his fall was great. I'm reminded of one of my favorite hymns. "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for you in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." Right? When the judgment storm of God comes, where do you flee? To Jesus. And friend, God is coming in a storm of judgment. Will you flee to Jesus and his word for safety? There's urgency to choosing Christ because we don't know when he's coming back. And when he does, that's the end. So choose the narrow gate. Choose the true teachers. Choose the foundation upon the rock. Matthew finishes this chapter 7 by saying, "The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes." See, the scribes and the rabbis would teach by quoting previous rabbis, perhaps the way some Presbyterian ministers like to quote Van Til and Voss and Calvin. I'm one of them, Those guys are great. But Jesus has no need to quote anyone. He is the Son of God who has authority over all things. Jesus does not need to offer a litany of quotes. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus corrects those who have misquoted and misunderstood and twisted Scripture. And at the end of this sermon, his hearers were confronted with himself, whether they would follow him, whether they would choose the narrow way, the good teachers and the solid foundation. And this morning, you have also been confronted with Christ through his own words in Matthew 7 and through his minister. Whom will you serve? So often we're left smiling at the end of sermons, and that's fine and that's good. Jesus doesn't leave us smiling at the end of this sermon. He leaves us with the thought of a man with a foundationless house. And it fell. Not merely fell, it fell greatly. This is no light matter. Can you imagine laboring to build a house only to have it washed away in the flood? Left possessionless, no home, soaking wet. It'd be devastating. That's the image Jesus leaves his hearers with. So don't be the foolish man. Build your house upon the rock that is Christ. Follow him. Go through the narrow gate, even if you have to live a countercultural kingdom life and look foolish to those on the wide path and look ridiculous because a lifetime of mocking and ridicule and scorn is better than an eternity of God's judgment. Let's pray.